While in the first prayer, Paul asks God to grant enlightenment, illumination, in this second prayer, Paul prays for enablement. Enablement. Now, Paul has spent the first three chapters of this epistle explaining who we are, explaining who the church is. He has provided us with this solid foundation of God-inspired doctrine, of God-inspired teaching to believe, as is the case with all his other epistles. He begins with doctrinal foundation before he ever gets to the applications. Because before we can live lives that glorify God, well, we need to know him. We need him to enlighten our hearts about what his will is for us. So that is what happens in the first prayer with chapter one. Well, chapters 1-2, here chapter 3. And then as we move on, chapters 4-6 of Ephesians, Paul will now exhort us to do God's will. But again, before he begins to give us those commands, those exhortations, he prays. He prays. These final verses in Ephesians 3 serve as the hinge between doctrine presented in chapters 1-3 and the duty outlined in chapters 4-6. If you're dividing the book of Ephesians in half, we have doctrine, first half of the book, duty, second half of the book. So let's read Paul's glorious prayer together, beginning in verse 14. For this reason, he says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. Without it, we would be left in the dark. We would have no lamp for our feet. It is your word that instructs us to live lives for the glory of God alone. It is your word that your Spirit uses to bring a knowledge of who you are. Without it, we are lost, seeking after our own gods. God, I pray this morning that your word would fill our hearts and that your Spirit would illuminate your words to us and help us to apply what you say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Charles Spurgeon was about 3 years old when he discovered his family's Puritan library. As a young child, he would pull the volumes of these Puritan works off the shelf, and he would open them to see the illustrations in them. Remarkably, by the age of 5 or 6, he had already learned to read. He had already learned to read Puritan books, which is amazing. But it instilled in him a strong moral courage. As a young boy, one biographer writes that Spurgeon learned that his grandfather was grieved over the behavior of one of his church members who had begun to frequent the tavern. Charles, young boy, marched boldly into the place and confronted him, pointing the finger at the man. The young Spurgeon said, "What dost thou here, Elijah? Sitting with the ungodly, and you, a member of a church, and breaking your pastor's heart. I am ashamed of you. I wouldn't break my pastor's heart, I'm sure. And he walks away. Well, the man he confronted recounts the story and he says, I knew it was all true. I was guilty. He says, so I put down my pipe. I did not touch my beer, but hurried away to a lonely spot and cast myself down before the Lord, confessing my sin, begging for forgiveness. Spurgeon, just as his grandfather, cared about the spiritual growth of God's people. And that kind of pastoral attitude is only gained from learning about God's will for his church. And this morning, we encounter Paul's pastoral heart for the Ephesians. His desire, like every pastor's desire, is that God would enable them to grow. Verses 14 to 21, which we read, can be divided into three parts. You have the beginning address, then you have the requests, and then finally at the end you have a doxology. But we're not going to follow that outline. I want us to look at Paul's prayer points a little more closely. So this morning we'll look at verses 14 to the first half of 17. And we'll examine the first two points of his prayer, the response to God's revelation, verses 14 to 16a, and the request for spiritual growth, for spiritual strength, verses 16b to 17a. Similar to chapter 1, similar to the prayer in chapter 1, this prayer not only helps us understand God's will for our lives, but it also guides us, knowing how we are to pray, how we should pray for ourselves, how we should pray for members of God's church. And so as we examine the first point, some of you may recall that Paul intended to begin this prayer in verse 1. Now look up at the first verse in chapter 3. You see the words there. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. And then depending on your translation, you likely have a dash indicating that he is digressing. He goes into this digression from recounting of teaching again what he has already said. And so he clarifies his teaching on the mystery of Christ in that digression, verses 2 to 13. But now he comes back to his prayer in verse 14. You see the words again, for this reason I bow my knees. For this reason I bow my knees. And so we have to ask the question again, well, for what reason? Why are you bowing your knees, Paul? What has brought you to this prayer? Now, before we answer that question, let me ask you, church, what prompts you to go to the Lord in prayer? Think about the last time you prayed. What was it that made you pray? It could have been because of a particular need. And there is absolutely nothing wrong with physical needs. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, one of the key points in the prayer was, give us this day our what? Daily bread. Our need for living. But what is it here that that's prompting Paul to pray? Well, we find the answer in the context of Ephesians. The words "for this reason" in verses 1, chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 3, verse 14, they point us back to all that Paul has been discussing about in this throughout this epistle. Specifically, he's talking about the revelation of God's mystery in Christ, that Christ reconciles Jews and Gentiles to form one new living organism, the church, one body, one member. So when we consider then the wondrous work that God is doing in the church, when we consider his marvelous grace in bestowing on us every spiritual blessing, chapter 1, redeeming us in Christ, sealing us with the Holy Spirit, saving us when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, and then making us alive together with Christ, preparing good works for us, then joining together different people from every tribe, from every tongue, to make us one kingdom, one family, one holy sanctuary in the Lord. When we consider all this, that he does this for his glory, do you bow down in prayer? Let me put it a little more succinctly. When you read God's revelation, does it cause you to pray? It did for Paul. And he's not the only one. If you turn to Daniel chapter 2, or if you just listen, in Daniel 2 verse 9, sorry, not Daniel 2, Daniel chapter 9 verse 2. This is after the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And he says that this is in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, from the seed of the Medes. This is the first year of his reign. And so he says, verse 2, I, Daniel, discerned in the books of the number, I discerned in the books the number of the years concerning which the word of Yahweh came to who? Jeremiah, the prophet. For the fulfillment of the laying waste of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And he goes on, he says, I discerned this, and he says in verse 3, so I gave my face to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Verse 4, and I prayed to Yahweh my God and confessed, and he goes on in prayer. So as Daniel reads the book of Jeremiah, the prophet, he understands it. God illuminates his heart. And what does it cause him to do? It causes him to seek God in prayer. Maybe something a little bit more obvious, or maybe not so obvious, but the psalmist prays the longest recorded prayer, Psalm 119. And why does he pray it? He's praying it in response to God's word. Oh Lord, open my eyes that I may see the beauty of your law. I write it on my heart. Your word is a lamp unto my feet. God, you, all those verses in Psalm 119, he's praying because of God's revelation. So when God illuminates his word to you to understand, do you respond with prayer? We should. If you're having a hard time of finding something to pray about, if you find yourself just regularly going through general prayers, you know, God bless so-and-so and bless this person and be with that person, open up God's word and pray through it. Pray his revelation. God's revelation fueled Paul's heart to pray. And the weightiness of God's word humbled him. If you turn back to Ephesians 3, Paul continues in Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, he says, I bow my knees. Now, some might take this and they see Paul's words here and they say, we need to make a rule. We are, everyone from now on, praying on our knees. That is the only method of prayer we can take. But throughout Scripture, we see people praying in different positions. Most of the time, they're standing with their hands lifted to heaven, praying. So why does Paul say, I bow my knees here? Well, the other day, Ashley and I put on a video for Adeline that taught her how to sign the song, Jesus Loves Me. And as we watched, we reached the point of the song where it says, little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. And the sign for weak, I found, is that you place your hand out, and with your other hand, you bend your knuckles as if you're kneeling. This is weak, if you're bowing on your knees. Well, Paul's words here are that expression. It's an expression for saying, I'm praying, that I'm depending on God. I am bowing my knees because God is the sovereign King. I am weak, but he is mighty. He is sovereign in his strength, all-powerful, omnipotent. But Paul uses the original word for bow here that you see. The Greek word is used in three other places in his epistles. Romans 11:4, Romans 14:11, and Philippians 2:10. Romans 11:4, 14:11, and Philippians 2:10. And each time he uses the word, he's quoting the Old Testament. In Romans 11:4, for example, Paul quotes from 1 Kings 19:18, which here God is speaking to Elijah, and he says, I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In Philippians 2:10, a verse we're all familiar with, Paul goes on to quote Isaiah 45, verse 23, and he says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth, under the earth. Therefore, the idea of bowing the knee represents this humble submission to God. And this completes the thought that Paul said earlier in Ephesians 3:12, which we read, which we studied about 2 weeks ago. He says that, we have boldness, we have confident access, or we have the freedom of speech. That is the boldness. We have freedom of speech. We have confident access. We have the freedom of approach. But we also come with humility, bowing before him, because we would not have boldness. We would not have the freedom of speech. God would not hear our words. We would not have any access to him if it were not for the grace that is given to us in Christ. Our words would just hit the ceiling, wouldn't even reach the ceiling. So Paul then comes with this attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 95, singing with joy and thankfulness in his heart, for Yahweh, the psalmist says, is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Come, the psalmist says, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh, our Maker. Paul's high and exalted view of God brings him to his knees. You know, I'm convinced that when we find ourselves with a prayerless life, it is because we forget who God is. We forget, or even worse, we don't believe. We don't believe that God is high and exalted, that he rules sovereignly over all things. The cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to him. He controls, don't forget, the wind and the waves. And he upholds every molecule that is right now making up the burning sun, which lights up our planet, which you walk out of here and you feel its rays touching on your skin. He controls it and he sustains all of it. Come, let us bow down before our Maker. This is the God Paul knows. This is the God to whom he bows in humble submission and prays and makes his request. Now, not only does Paul acknowledge God as sovereign King, as Creator, but if we finish verse 14 here and we read into verse 15, we find that God is also a loving Father. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, what does he mean by that statement? Well, Paul is not saying that everyone is a child of God. We cannot point to this verse and say, ah, you see, we are all children of God, and we all just need to get along. This is not a teaching on the universal fatherhood of God to all men. That's not Paul's point. In John 8:44 and in 1 John 3:8, Jesus and John, the Apostle John, make it clear that there are two families in this world. There are two families. There are those who are sons of God, and there are those whose father is the devil. Jesus tells the Pharisees, you do your works. You do the works of your father, Satan. You do your works of the devil because he is your father. In the context of this epistle, specifically, if we look back at Ephesians 2:19, we see here Paul saying every Christian, whether Jew or Gentile on earth, every Christian, as well as those who have died and gone to heaven, every Christian is a member of God's household. Every saint is a member of the family of God. Remember, there is no such thing as stones for a temple that are left to themselves to support no one. Every saint is brought into the household, the sanctuary of God, and supports one another. And our God is a wonderful, tender, and loving Father who welcomes his children into his throne room. Psalm 55:22 says, cast your burdens upon Yahweh, and he will sustain you. 1 Peter 5:7 elaborates on that verse, saying, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. In Matthew 6, Jesus teaches his disciples about prayer and about worry. And then he says in Matthew 6:26, he says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns. He says, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? In Luke 11:11, Jesus says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead of a fish? In verse 13, he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So Paul submits to God because he is the sovereign king, a loving father, and also because God is he sees God as the generous provider, as we saw, as we read in Luke 11, giving his children the Holy Spirit, but also here in Ephesians 3:16, essentially, Paul says, I pray to the Father of every Christian that he would give you according to the riches of his glory. According to the riches of his glory. Now, we discussed God giving according to his riches as opposed to giving out of his riches in an earlier chapter. You know, if the wealthiest man on the earth saw you on the street and gave you $100, he'd be giving out of his riches. If he saw you on the street and gave you $1 million, he'd be giving according to his riches. So the idea that God gives according to his wealth is this amazing fact because his wealth is infinite. And that fact is heightened when he says, according to the riches of his glory. Well, what is his glory? Harold Honer writes, glory conveys the idea of the reflection of the essence of one's being, the summation of all one's attributes. So, in essence, Honer writes, Paul asks God to grant the forthcoming request according to the wealth of his essential being. Paul's prayer is ignited because of God's revelation. He comes to God with a humbled heart. He comes to God believing who God says he is. The sovereign King, loving Father, the generous giver, generous provider. And so if your prayer life is lacking, let this fuel that Paul had ignite your soul. Pray according to God's revelation. Pray the scriptures. Pray with a humble and submissive heart filled with the knowledge of God's glory, of who he is. Meditate on his attributes, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omnibenevolence. He is all good. All of God's attributes, pray through them. Pray the facts of Scripture. And if you have any questions about what that looks like, feel free to talk to me afterwards. Now, let's examine the second point, his request for their spiritual strength. In verse 16b, he says that he would give you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Now notice what Paul does not pray for. Notice what his genuine concern is for the church. If you think about the end of the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians 6, Paul exhorts the Ephesian church to stand firm against the devil's schemes, put on the armor of God. And it's apparent even from his letter to Timothy that the church was going through difficult times. But here, Paul does not pray that their troubles would be taken away. Instead, he does not pray for their earthly comfort. Instead, he prays for spiritual strengthening. He prays for their spiritual growth. I want to draw your attention to two key words in this verse related to power. The first is translated as strengthened in the LSB translation. Strengthened. It's used 61 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and it's used only 4 times in the New Testament. Now let me give you one instance where it's used in the Old Testament. It's in 1 Samuel 4, verse 9. 1 Samuel 4, 9. Here the Philistines, they're afraid, they know they're about to be defeated by Israel, and they attempt to encourage one another. They're giving each other this hurrah speech. And so before the battle begins, before they enter into the conflict, the verse reads, "Be strong and become men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, become men and fight." Now the word strong there, they say, "Be strong, O Philistines." The word strong there means to grow firm, to grow strong, to strengthen. Now, the word evokes this image of going to the gym for weight training, building muscle, increasing strength. Now the 4 times that this word is used in the New Testament, it's always used in the passive voice. If you like grammar, you know the active voice of a verb sounds something like, "I hit the ball." I hit, that's in the active voice, "I hit the ball." In the passive voice, it is, "The ball was hit." And it's kind of anticlimactic. You ask the question, well, who hit the ball? You're left wondering. Well, in the New Testament, this verb is always used in the passive voice. Who is doing the strengthening? It's used in Luke 1:80 and 2:40 to describe Jesus growing, becoming strong. It's also used in 1 Corinthians 16:13, where Paul exhorts the Corinthians. He says, "Be watchful, stand firm, act like men, be strong." And the 4th time it's used is here in Ephesians 3:16, where again you see it in the passive voice. And the idea behind the passive voice is that God is the one strengthening us. Now, look at verse 16. what does Paul pray that God would strengthen us with? To be strengthened with power. With power. And we've studied that word back in chapter 1. It's the word dunamis. You may have heard that we derive the word dynamite from this Greek word, dunamis. But keep in mind, dynamite wasn't created until relatively recently. So the Greek word has little to do with explosive destruction, this destructive force, and more to do with this mighty strength, this mighty force that has capability. God is able. God is able. That's what dunamis is. He has power. He is able. He has the ability to cast out demons. He has the ability to forgive sins, the authority to do it. He has the ability to heal diseases and so on. So Paul's prayer to our sovereign, generous, and loving Father is that the church would be strengthened with ability, with power. And the means by which we are strengthened, as Paul writes in verse 16, is through the third member of the Trinity, through the Spirit. The truth is, that truth is worth its own sermon series, but if we could keep it brief, the Spirit of God, as we saw in the prayer in chapter 1, the Spirit of God illuminates, he enlightens our hearts to God's revelation, as Paul prays there. And here, that the Spirit of God empowers, he strengthens, he builds us to do his will. Now think of Philippians 4:13. I can do all things. I have the ability to do all things through him who strengthens me. Not physical strength, spiritual strength. Paul's in prison in Philippians and Ephesians. In Philippians 2:12 and 13, he exhorts the Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Listen, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God who is strengthening you to have the ability to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is the one who gives us the ability to do his will, but we're responsible for working it out. James, in his epistle, puts it this way: become doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. Now, the fact that Paul is praying for spiritual growth rather than anything physical is in the last part of verse 16, the inner man. Prays that God would strengthen us with ability through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, what is the inner man? This is one of these, you know, Christianese words. What does it even mean? Well, listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16. He says, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And so here Paul explains that our outer man, our bodies are decaying, but our inner man is being renewed. There's a juxtaposition there. There's a comparison between the physical body and the soul. Now, biblically, humans are composed of body and soul. We are not three parts. We are not body, soul, and spirit. We're not more than that. We're not body, soul, spirit, heart, mind. We're two. Body and soul. The terms spirit, soul, mind, heart, these are all really used interchangeably to describe the inner man. And even when we think of ourselves as body and soul, it really doesn't cut it theologically, because these two parts, body and soul, are intrinsically united together. But for the sake of simplicity, we say two parts, body and soul. Now, the inner man, what goes on in here? Well, the inner man is where our thought life exists. It is where our volition, our will, springs forth. Jesus says in Mark 7:21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, and so on. And so Paul's prayer is for the people whom he loves in Ephesus, the church, to be strengthened, to be enabled with power through the Spirit in their souls. Without God working in their hearts, they remain defeated by sin, overcome by sin. Without God's strengthening, Christians are overcome by our fleshly lusts, living according to our desires, which ultimately leads to an unfruitful, meaningless, depressing life, because we are not designed to live for ourselves. We are not designed to worship ourselves. We're designed to worship our Maker. And there's a warning here also, because if you check your spiritual pulse and you feel nothing, if you have no desire for the glory of God, if you are consumed with your sin, if you walk out of here and all you think about is, how can I sin again? You are dead in your sins. It is very likely you have not been born again. You are an enemy of God, Paul says in Romans 7. You are at enmity with him. He's made war against you, and you will not win. You do not belong to his family. You belong to the family of Satan. And God's wrath is hanging over your head, and at any minute, he'll cut the cord, and your life will be taken. And you may stand before him, and you say, Lord, Lord, did we not perform signs? Did we not perform wonders? We did X, Y, Z. And he says, you depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. You worker of lawlessness. You live as though there is no law. Your only hope then at that point is to repent and to believe the gospel. You cry out to God for mercy today. You plead that he would give you life, that he would grant grace, that he would grant you the gift of repentance and faith, that you would turn away from your sin and hold fast to what Jesus has done on the cross, taking the wrath of God upon himself so that you, by faith, would be counted as righteous, justified, as if you did not commit any sin, as if you lived Jesus's perfect life. Then, through God's gracious empowerment, his strengthening, the result is a life that is God exalting, God glorifying, one that is truly fulfilled, because now we have eternal purpose. Now look at how Paul describes the results of God's empowerment in the first half of verse 17. He says, so that. He prays for our spiritual growth. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The story of young Spurgeon confronting the man who was grieving his pastor's heart was just a glimpse of the tender pastor he would later become. It is the desire of every good pastor that the people he shepherds would live lives that are God-centered, that our inner man would be consumed with Christ, that Christ would dwell, would live in our hearts, that he would live there and that he would be comfortable living there, that there would be no other idol competing for a spot in this mansion, that there would be no other idol Christ would have to compete with in our hearts. How it grieved Spurgeon's grandfather to hear of a member in his church overcome by sin, overcome by drunkenness. And how much more it must grieve our Father in heaven, our Lord who shed his blood to redeem us from sin. And so as we reflect on Paul's prayer, we discover our greatest need is not for our difficult circumstances to change or vanish. Rather, what we ultimately need is spiritual growth. You know, Paul sits in prison as he writes this epistle, and as he writes the epistle to the Philippians, and he says, "Rejoice, rejoice always." He doesn't say, "Oh God, it is hard. Get me out of these chains. Why would you put me here? I want to go back to Egypt. At least there we had food." No, Paul's prayer is for spiritual strength. Spiritual strength, spiritual empowerment. And that the Father and the Spirit would work in our hearts so the Son can dwell in our souls, so that we would live Christ-centered lives, so that Christ would be at the center of all our speech, that Christ would be at the center of all our actions, that the affections of our souls would not invite the things of the world, but rather that our affections would be focused and consumed with the glory of Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Oh, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. Church, how do you pray for yourself? How do you pray for one another? Well, when people ask you what you need prayer for, do you only ever ask them to pray for your physical needs? Do you ask them to pray God would take me out of these chains or this circumstance? Or do you tell them, I need prayer for my selfishness? I need prayer for because of my pride. I need prayer because of my bitterness, my discontentment. I act just like the Israelites in the Old Testament, wandering in the desert. I am just like them. I am just like Peter, who is afraid to say that he is my Lord. I need prayer that God would sovereignly empower me to do what I know is right. I need prayer for spiritual growth. Joni Erickson Tada has been a quadriplegic since her teens. She recounts how sometimes people, the Pentecostal charismatic persuasion, come up to her and ask her for healing, ask her to pray that they can pray for her healing. And she says, "I never say no. If you want to pray for my healing, bring it on." But she will ask them, may I tell you of some specifics of which I really, really need prayer for? We really, really need prayer for healing. Would you please ask God to get rid of my peevish attitude in the morning when I wake up? And please, she says, I have such a sour disposition when there's too much work on my desk. And you know, I really am a workaholic. So I wish you would pray about..." And she goes on to describe all the things in her heart that need to be uprooted, repented of, and healed. And Miss Joni is quite aware of her need for spiritual growth. She shares another story about how early in her marriage, her husband started to struggle with the constant 24/7 care that her disability requires. One night, he sat at the end of the mattress, feeling discouraged. With his shoulders slumped over, he confessed, "I can't do this. Joni, I can't do this. I feel so trapped, Joni. I just feel trapped." Recounting the story to an audience, Joni says, "Out of nowhere, I spat out, 'Well, where was your head when we got married? Didn't you know it was going to be like this? Didn't you understand I was a quadriplegic? Didn't you realize it was going to be this hard?' As soon as I said those words," she says, "I wish I could have stuffed them back in my mouth, and I quickly apologized. 'Ken,' she said, I don't know what got into me. That's just not like me. Joni then looks at the audience and she pauses and says, and then says, but you know what? It is like me. It is just like me. As the years passed, God continued working in her heart through the trials, through the pains, through the suffering, the chronic pain that she experienced, revealing sinful dispositions which she needed to repent of, and no doubt for which she prayed for God's enablement. And there was one year in their marriage when she experienced some of the worst pain, and her husband had to get up extra times in the night to turn her over. This happened for weeks. She says this went on for several weeks, but one night, before we turned out the lights, he sat down on the bed again and confessed, I feel trapped. I can't do this. But this time, my response was, oh, sweetheart, I don't blame you. I don't blame you one bit. If I were in your position, I'd feel exactly the same way. I would feel trapped. So I'm not going to fault you or scold you. I just want you to know I'm going to cheer you on and pray for you. Somehow, the Lord Jesus can get us through this. And I just, she says, and I just want you to know that I believe that God's grace is going to help us. We can do this. The weight lifted off his shoulders. God had provided both of them with a deeper kind of healing. Not a superficial one, but a heart-transforming one. God strengthened them with power through his Spirit in their souls. So, beloved, how do you pray? Will you commit this week to pray not only for physical needs, but also for the strengthening power? The strengthening power that only our Heavenly Father provides. And would you be willing to share your specific spiritual needs with a trusted brother or sister in Christ? Father, thank you. Thank you that you pursue us and that you do not desire our superficial happiness, but our holiness, God glorifying holiness. We all have our struggles, Lord, you know. And I pray this morning that you would grant us strength, that you would give us the ability to overcome despite the struggles, despite the hard circumstance, despite the difficulty, that you would grant spiritual strength, trusting in your word, knowing who you are, believing you, taking your promises to your throne. Oh God, sanctify your people. Make us holier for the glory of God, that we would live lives that show we are a light in a dark world. Not to us be the glory, but to your name be the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.